Well, since Xiaosheng so clearly reminded us of the miracle of communication, it makes it all the more important that we pray that God will make things clear. Let's pray. Oh God, we do find it a miracle that we have any possibility of communication. We offer this moment to you and pray that by your grace, as we give ear to your word in its power and in its mystery, that you will take what I say and what we think together and move among us in ways that will help our life together and individually to more fully reflect the love that is yours. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John, as you have no doubt noticed if you've been here these last weeks, is again an argument like a spiral. It just keeps coming back again and again to the same territory, and we come to this portion of John chapter 4 where the same kind of themes that we've heard in many other places simply resound anew. John's backbone in this whole letter is again this assumption that character and speech and action, when seen in God's character, are all one whole consistent reality. And that those who follow and live a life that is grounded in the life of God are meant to be people who more and more find that their character and their words and their actions all become likewise one consistent whole. And John is less like the logician that Paul is when he lays out a case, but instead is really a person that's writing much more as a visionary, as someone who simply sees reality and sees it so passionately and so convictingly that it's as though it excludes everything else than the reality that he sees before him. So much so that it's as though he seems to suggest in several places that that reality, the reality of God's love, if it's planted in our lives, will remove even the possibility of anything that's not the love of God. It's an amazing, compelling vision. And John, in this way, continues to want to resound on certain themes. And the logic always goes this way. And here we've heard it again in the text read a moment ago. God is love. God has shown his love. We receive that love. And we are meant to show that love. It's as simple and as straightforward as that. It's just that the staggering challenge of being loving people is so complicated and so daunting, especially to those of us who love ourselves first and maybe our neighbors if they love us as well, and are easily prone to forget God and forget those who don't love us, that John, acknowledging that, keeps coming back to this theme again and again and again to say, let's remember who we are. Let's remember whose love has defined our life. Let's let that love be the love that then pours out through us into the world that's around us. So listen again to part of the text that was read a moment ago. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The image that John is picking up on here again is a sense that God is a God who doesn't just affirm in all eternity God is love as a kind of eternal, ethereal affirmation. It's that God is love in his being, and the reality of how we know that is that he's shown up in human history. That's how we know that he's love. He doesn't just step back and offer pronouncements. He doesn't just sit in some sort of huge overstuffed chair in the heavenly places and say, you should all just know that I'm a divine being of love. No, instead he actually rolls up himself in human flesh, in history. He lives and suffers and dies to show us and to win for us the love and mercy and salvation of God that John is so possessed by. It's love that is in action. Now let's think about the world that we live in. There are lots of realities that just don't ever land any place. There are exquisitely beautiful mountain streams in various places in the world where there are sources of water, but there's no way of getting that water actually to people who need it every day. There's no infrastructure. So you could stand up on the flatlands where they may live and go, there's really, really great water. They'd go, great, so where is it? And if there's no structure that actually brings the water to the people who have the need for the water, It's as though there is no water. And in fact, maybe even worse, it's as though the talk of water is itself a kind of perverse joke. But if the water actually shows up, then it changes their lives. Or think about it in terms of legal realities. There are many places and countries in the world where there are laws that defend and protect human rights. There are laws that, if only because of international pressure, have been written into the code of law of every nation, for example, that would prohibit slavery. And yet, we live in a world where there are 28 million slaves. Why? Well, partly because in many of the countries where there are laws on the books that say slavery is illegal, there is no infrastructure that actually delivers that justice. There is no real legislature often. There's often no real judiciary. There's no trained lawyers. And what there may be of those things are certainly not for the poor and the oppressed and the enslaved. So you could say, but the laws of the country say slavery is not legal. But unless someone actually shows up to deliver justice to the person who's enslaved, who actually creates and helps establish all of those infrastructural steps that land all the way down to the point that you come to the particular slave in the brick kiln in India, or in the rice mill, or in the places in agriculture or industry in our own state where people are enslaved, where they are absolutely without freedom to walk away. If there's no infrastructure, you could say to them forever, there is justice in this world. You know, there's a law that protects you from being enslaved. But if there's no infrastructure, if there's no demonstration of that reality that finally comes all the way to where people live, it's as though there is nothing to it. So the announcement that there's a law is not good news unless it's a law that actually lands where people live. Now, this is part of the challenge of John's text here, where he says, God is love. What could be better news than that there's a God who holds all reality, whose very being is love? And how is the world supposed to know that? John says, well, the first way the world knows that is that God himself has shown up. That's the revelation of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And it's a revelation that enters into every dimension of human suffering and need. It's a salvation that's not just a spiritual salvation, but a social salvation and an economic salvation and an interpersonal salvation. It's a salvation that's ultimately going to restore and recreate the whole created order. That's what God's salvation in Christ has done. It's God's whole love for the whole world delivered through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a cosmic love that lands in particular detail in people's lives right where people live. That's the salvation of the world. That's John's vision. And then he says, but now we're at the late first century. Now we are X number of years beyond the point where Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. And now what is the evidence that that God who is love actually loves the world? It's your love. It's whether you love. It's whether you, by your character and your words and your actions, actually create all of those connection points that take the reality of God as love and bring it all the way home to the particular person that may be in your life, the particular neighbor, the specific school that you're a part of, the place in the world where you may feel a particular burden or call to go or to give or to somehow support what's going on in that particular area of the world or that particular need. Because we are called to be the embodiment of that incarnation. The body of Christ is the current incarnation of Jesus Christ in the world. We're not the perfect reflection of that. We never will be until eternity itself. It brings everything into culmination. But between here and there, the trajectory, John says, is very clear. What is our calling on any given day? To be the people who take the affirmation that God is love, who has loved us in Christ, and live it out in such a way in the neighborhoods and schools and workplaces that you and I are part of where that love simply becomes real. This is not a complicated idea. It is a very daunting reality. Because what it has to confront is all of the narcissism, all of the selfishness, all of the self-preoccupation, all of the layers of sociology and culture which have been created not to exploit and expose people to the love of God, but so often to simply other, maybe even noble, but so often ignoble ends. John is possessed by this vision that the calling of the people of God is to enact and to demonstrate the reality of the love that has been poured out for us in Jesus Christ. And there is no other greater vocation. But then if we go back to the vocations of our lives and you say, why am I in the schoolroom where I teach? Because you love, because God first loved you. And what are you trying to do in that classroom? You are trying to embody as fully as a teacher as you can the full picture that you're able to give of what God's love for those particular students in those classes actually need to discover. You do that while you teach whatever it is that you teach. You do it while you befriend and encourage and strengthen and believe for them. You stand in their place. You are their advocate. You are their teacher. You're their encourager. And you do it in the face of discipline, and you do it in the face of content, and you do it in the context of social interaction. You do it in the context of a community that you create in your classroom. Why? All because you love, because Christ first loved you. That's part of what the calling or the vocation of being a teacher might be. But we could think of the same thing in so many other kinds of work settings. What is it that a person in business is meant to do on a given day? Yes, certainly contribute to the welfare of that business. But to do it in the name of one who's making a claim on life that is much bigger than the bottom line. Much bigger than a picture as though all of reality is defined by that particular widget or project or service, or whether it's simply about the shareholders or about the people that are in power, but instead you're there in that workplace because you've been loved by God, who has put you in now in that workplace in order so that you can be an embodiment of the reality of the love of God to the people that you're going to touch in that circumstance. And it will happen intrinsically through the work that you do, perhaps, and it will certainly also happen through the relationships that you carry on as you carry out your labor. The same thing could be true as we think about our relationships, our social relationships, about the way that we vote, about the engagement and concern that we have as we think about and read about the concerns around the world, as we think about ways that we ourselves could somehow be a part of those things. Why do we take choices that are going to compromise our standard of living? Because, in fact, that's what Jesus Christ did. Why do we decide to live differently than we might? Because, in fact, Jesus Christ actually calls us to live in a kind of inverted pyramid, where, in fact, our life is poured out for the sake of others, rather than simply being, as the church often has been in history, at the end of a great cul-de-sac, which is all about sort of receiving the funnel of God's love and then deciding to just live it, to hoard it, to keep it, to want more of it, to seek it, but never to actually let it be a delivery system that actually brings the love and mercy and justice of God to the world. John's vision is compelling, and it is absolutely overpowering. When I take this text seriously, I really think it's time to get another job. It's time to think seriously about, surely we as a church, surely I as a pastor, surely you or and I as individual disciples need to take this seriously. This is not just John's vision, but the New Testament vision of what the people of God in the world are meant to be. And yet again and again and again, as we've so often said, the sociology of the church seems no different than the sociology of the wider culture. John's vision is the church of Jesus Christ is a peculiar community. It's meant to embody a peculiar love. And our life is all about doing that. And if it doesn't, then our life is not the life that God has created it for. This is precisely the indictment that comes through a text that many of you will know well and that I've referred to before, a text that I think is really seminal. Isaiah chapter 58. Let me just make a few brief comments because I think it's so pertinent to the text that we're looking at this morning in John. This is how the prophet Isaiah, many centuries before this, writes. Shout out, do not hold back, Isaiah says. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways. As if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight, they say, to draw near to God. Why do we fast, they say, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you, God, do not notice? Look, God says, you serve your own interest on your fast days and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this, God says, the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." The stinging words of this text come at verse 2. When looking at all of the elaborate, extravagant effort that Israel goes to celebrate worship, he says, you do all these things as if you were a nation that practiced righteousness. You claim all of this, you enact all of this, you carry out all of these rituals, there's all of this form, there's all of this hoopla that you offer me, as if it really actually made any difference in the way that you live. But what I'm looking for, God says, is people who actually have discovered that it's meant to make a real difference in how they actually live. It's those people that are my people. It's that fast that I want. Don't be a community of people who give glory to me as if you were people who took it seriously enough to actually live differently. Don't be an as-if community. Be a because-it's-true community who live it because it's true. Am I an as-if believer? Do I make all kinds of protestations, all kinds of offerings of words, all kinds of declarations, all kinds of hoopla? As if we really believed this? Or are we truly a community of people that enacts a consistency of faith and love that demonstrates that the God who is love is the God who is loving us in such a way that we love the world? For Isaiah, it's a fairly straightforward test. In the words of John, it's not possible to say that you love God and not love your neighbor. It's not possible to say that you can love God and not take seriously the call to love not those who just happen to love you, but in particular those who may not love you. That's the call. That's the peculiar test of love. So where does our love come from? Does it arise out of simple natural instinct? Does it arrive out of social convenience? Does it arise out of a kind of similar symbiotic connection across cultures or races where we have a relatively easy time going? Or does God's love so ground us that it becomes the groundswell that just simply catapults us into another kind of living? When Zacchaeus climbed a tree as a tax collector to both hide and yet see what Jesus was doing, and was called down and ate in his home with Jesus, the consequence of that experience of love was so profound that the text says that he gave away 4 times what he had abused. When the woman who had somehow been encountered by Jesus and found to be so loved by him was so touched, she took this extraordinarily valuable alabaster jar of ointment and broke it and spread it over Jesus' feet and dried his feet with her hair. Why? Because she had been so compelled by the reality of God's love that it compelled her to live a new kind of love. This text suggests the first question for us is, have we really experienced God's love? Everything else about the consequences of this truly makes no sense in John's language unless we've actually experienced it. Unless God's love has broken into our heart and mind and soul and strength, unless somehow the reality of what's being talked about is not just words on a page, not just affirmations or rumors of a God who loves on high, but a God who's actually become the God who loves you, then all the rest of the implications won't make any sense. So my first question for myself and for you this morning is, do you know that love? Do you really know the reality of God's love for you? It's a love that is your salvation. Not just in that spiritual sense that sort of gets often marked off by words like the salvation of your soul. Often a phrase that seems to mark out a character or quality of life separate from all the rest of who you are. No, the salvation that Jesus Christ offers you is the salvation of the whole being that you are. You in every dimension of who you are. You as a person in your family. You as a person in your workplace. You with a particular history. You with a particular set of personal needs. Whatever those may be, do you know that the God who is love has come in Christ to love you? That's the first piece of good news in this text. It's God's very being and desire to do that. If you want to know that love and you haven't yet experienced that love, you simply need to open your heart to ask Jesus Christ to be the one who comes to you and loves you in the way that John describes. But many of us have come to some knowledge of that kind of reality. And the question then that John asks is, so has it lodged lodged in our hearts enough that it's sort of blown open the other end? And our life begins to be a funnel, a channel, a means of expression, albeit in our human weakness, albeit in our limitation, albeit in our quirky selves. But as we have been made by God, we are called also to be the channel of loving the world that's around us. Has that trajectory really gotten a hold of you? And not just to the people that you find convenient or at hand, but as Jesus himself demonstrated, going beyond the categories that we are normally found in, to people who are the forgotten and the oppressed and the neglected, the ignored and the unnamed, the unseen. Do we get that God's love is compelling enough that it blows open the whole end of our lives toward a greater openness toward other people, toward the reality of circumstances near and far? That's the kind of love that grips John's heart. That's the kind of love that defines reality. And that's the kind of love that the Church of Jesus Christ is meant to display. When we think about our partnership with Longfellow Middle School, we're thinking about how we as a community here at the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley can be part of simply embodying in ordinary acts of tutoring, of presence, of education, of support, of resources that can somehow or another land in a community of need within this community of Berkeley in such a way that if there is any hearing in their presence of a love from God, it is in some way carried by us in the ordinary acts of what we do when we volunteer at that school. Or when we think about starting a new service, or in the services that we have, what are the purposes of these things? In part, so that in all of the various ministries of our church, whether they happen on this property or whether they happen in our neighborhoods or our homes or wherever we may go, it's in order to be able to be a community of people that enact in those places that connection between the God who is love, who has come incarnationally in Christ, who says, now let you be the people who are the incarnation of that love to the world today. We are God's means of embodying that love. And it's meant to show up in the expected and lots of unexpected places of a love that comes because of how extravagantly God has loved us. Where are we in our love? Where are we in our sheer vision to acknowledge, as we've said throughout this series in 1 John, that really there are just two things that we need to do on any given day, to love God and to love our neighbor. And those are staggering privileges and staggering challenges. And they bring us back to fundamental dependence on a love that has to exceed mine. My heart in the years that I have been a Christian disciple has certainly grown, but it is still, by measure of God's heart, a small heart. There is still a long ways to go in becoming a person of the kind of compassion and grace that's Jesus Christ. But that's what I long to know more of. And not just in myself or for myself, but in me and for my family and for my friends and for this church and for the world that I'm a part of. That's the adventure that you and I are in. It's not complicated to say, but it is the most complicated and challenging task of every day to simply give away what has first been given to us. May God enable us to be a community of people who are known by many things, but above all things, that we are a community of love. George Barna, a person who regularly makes it a pattern to study habits and practices of churches and church in relationship to culture, recently put out another study. This one was studying people who are not in church and asking them whether they've ever been to church. It turns out most unchurched people in America have been to church. And then the next question becomes, well, then why are you not in church? because I've been to church. And when asked what that is all about, the number one thing seemed to be simply because I just didn't feel any real love. It's as basic as that. The explanations and the rationales can be complex. They can be referred to in all kinds of odd and common patterns. But it's that. It's that. That even John says should be the number one expectation that we should satisfy because we are so full of the reality of God's love that we love. And when that system is broken, then the question becomes, have we experienced God's love? And are we willing, if we have, to give it away? Lord, may you make us, we pray, a community that is more and more like your heart. Our hearts remain often small and distracted and petty. Hearts that worry, as the text suggests, over things that are simply the wrong things. But your love that is for every person here this morning, for every child in our Sunday school classes that are meeting even now, for the middle schoolers that are on retreat and for the youth ministry that's happening in the McKinley Hall, your love that's with every learning community and fellowship group and chatter that's happening on the patio and in places on Telegraph and to and from in cars. Your love is for and with us. And we, like John, are so thankful. But Lord, you give us this generous, overwhelming gift in order for us to love. Oh God, we hear again and again through this letter the call to be people who receive your love and give your love. May we again today not just think about being loving, but actually love. Not just feel love, but demonstrate love. There may be people here this morning, oh God, that you are calling to love in very special ways, risks that they may feel a call to take upon. People that you may be calling them to see and to engage that may, for various reasons, be people that they find fearful or unfamiliar or challenging. Lord, fortify us for love. Strengthen us in a love that's like yours, that has no ending point, that will, in fact, increase rather than become scarce the more we give it away. Liberate us, O God, to be people who love with your heart, across all lines of separation and division. For it is for that reason that you've come, for that reason that we've been called, and for that reason that we are sent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.